Would you open your Bibles, please? We're going to be looking two or three times at Matthew chapter 2 and various other places. When I was a small boy and we would go visit my grandparents on the south side of Indianapolis, when we would in December leave their house and travel back south to Greenwood along Madison Avenue, and I absolutely delighted in the Christmas lights that shone from some houses in the darkness. And Larry, could I ask you to bring the lights down? We're going to have this service in the dark. How's that? Think of it this way. You can't see my face as well, so there's a positive. We would go south from Indianapolis along Madison Avenue, and back in those days, little towns of Edgewood and Holmcroft and so on, there were sparsely lit places between those towns, and especially in those dark places, the houses that were rimmed with lights would just be all the more spectacular in the darkness. Now, fast forward more than half a century, and it's just, I can't put into words how I feel when it's come full circle. And now, on Monday evenings this December, I have driven my father up and down Madison Avenue, and we have seen the Christmas lights together. And they don't have any sparse places between the little towns anymore. They've all grown together, and the Christmas lights on the houses compete with the street lights and well-lit strip malls and the headlights of thousands of cars. Nevertheless, my dad and I still take a quiet delight when we see the Christmas lights. He'll point them out to me, I'll point them out to him. And it sort of takes our conversation in a nostalgic direction as we remember the way things used to be. About 2 weeks ago, one evening, just to sort of get out of the normal, before we went to eat our evening meal, we drove up to Indianapolis Monument Circle to see the big Christmas tree there that's constructed of these lights trailing from the Soldiers and Sailors Monument. We didn't get out. We just drove around. And it was just something to see. And here's the question for you then. Why is there this association of lights with Christmas? Now, when I was a small child, a long time ago, I delighted in the huge Christmas lights that we had on our real evergreen tree. And after all the presents had been opened and most of the family had left, and before bedtime, I would usually sneak back in with one or two of my younger brothers, and we would lay under the Christmas tree and look up at the lights through the branches. Our mother thought we were strange, but we just thought the lights looked pretty that way. And the interesting thing is that is actually very close to how the custom of putting lights on an evergreen tree at Christmas got started. Now I'm going to take you back more than half a century to Martin Luther, the great church reformer who lived in the 1500s. The short story about Martin Luther is that he rediscovered the gospel of God's grace through reading the scripture, especially the book of Romans. And he realized how far off track the church, the institutional church, had really gotten. And nothing meant more to Luther than the simple, powerful truths of the good news of Jesus Christ. Walking home one cold December evening, Luther was struck by the beauty of the stars as he saw them shining through the branches of the fir trees that he was walking under. No doubt his wife, Katie, thought he might have lost his mind, but when he got home, he decided he wanted to try to recreate that effect in his own house. So he brought a small evergreen tree into the house. I would like to have seen Katie's face at that point. And then he tied a candle holder and put a lit candle onto the tree and viewed the effect from the other side. He decided that he liked the effect. And so he fastened several more candle holders and put lit candles into the tree. Luther's family liked it too. And so did many of his neighbors when they saw what he had done. Many of them went out and got their own fir trees and tied their own candles to it. And I wonder if the fire brigade had a banner year that year. Luther said that the evergreen tree represented God's everlasting love that endures through all of the cold and harsh seasons of life. And he said that the candlelight represented the hope that Jesus Christ brought into the world through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, at least in Germany, the tree, the evergreen, developed into a symbol, not just of Christmas, but of the Christian faith. But the Christmas tree remained largely a German tradition until 1841, when Prince Albert of Germany married Queen Victoria of England. And this is an actual photograph of Albert and Victoria. I could make a comment about the size of her nose versus the drawings that you see, but I don't think I'll go there. Albert introduced the custom of the Christmas tree to Windsor Castle, and engravings of how the royal family spent their Christmas began to appear first in English newspapers and then in American newspapers. The idea took hold, and families began bringing their own evergreen trees. In those days, you just had to go out and find one and cut it and bring it in. And so a new Christmas custom spread to the peoples of England and America. Now, there's one in every crowd. There's always somebody that takes a seemingly special delight in pointing out to you what they call the pagan origin of Christmas customs, and the fact that ancient pagan Scandinavian rites used the evergreen tree and so on. I want you to know, Martin Luther knew about these things, but he chose to take two elements of the beauty of God's creation, fir trees and light representing starlight, and use them to symbolize the gospel, to celebrate God's love for us and God's gift to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke record the events of Jesus' birth, and central to those events was the appearance of a star. And I want to show you this morning from the Bible how God has used stars to tell the world of his power and his love. First, let me speak to you of the stars of creation. The opening sentences of the Bible give us the first recorded words that God ever spoke. Genesis begins in this familiar way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we have a summary statement that encompasses all of the cosmos. In verse 2, our perspective rapidly shifts from the cosmos, or the universe as a whole, to the water-covered surface of planet Earth. And in verse 3, when God declares, "Let there be light," we can imagine the clouds covering the earth thinning to the point where for the first time light reached the surface of our planet. The creation account continues in verse 14 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. He made the stars also. Now, the sense of the Hebrew word "made" can include the idea of "had made." It wasn't that the sun, moon, and stars were necessarily made until the fourth creative day. It was that then they became visible from the surface of planet Earth. And God gave us the sun, moon, and stars not to be worshipped, not to control our destiny as astrology would have us believe, but as a means for us to track the seasons, days, and years, and as signs, ways of attracting attention to who he is and to what he is doing. The sun, the moon, and the stars are given to remind us of the love of God and of His existence. Psalm 8 says this, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Psalm 19 opens with these words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard, yet their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now that last verse, Psalm 19:4, was quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament book of Romans, in chapter 10 and verse 18. And he used it to show that the Jewish people had indeed heard the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. May I submit to you that that statement, that quotation, wouldn't make much sense unless somehow stars were involved. Let me speak to you now of the Star of Bethlehem. There was a prophecy given in the Old Testament centuries before the Lord Jesus about a star, a ruler who was to be born out of the Jewish people. Numbers 24:17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And the story of the gospel begins with a star that announced Jesus' birth. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, people have speculated for centuries as to what exactly this star might be. Mathematicians, Christian scientists through the centuries have tried to calculate what it might be, and they've come up disappointment. Based on an error in our calendars, it's widely assumed Christ was born around 4 BC, and astronomers have checked in 4 BC, and they can't find a record of anything. A comet or a nova or a meteor or something. And all of these things have been put forward as what could it have been? Maybe it was one of these things. I want you to see that from the text of Matthew 2, the Star of Bethlehem had 9 characteristics. Let me show you what they are. First of all, the star signified a birth. It was widely believed in those days that something, a star in the heavens, would signify the birth of someone important. Second of all, somehow it signified kingship. Third, in some manner, it indicated the Jewish people. Fourth, it rose in the east. We've seen a star in the east. That didn't mean it was in the east. All stars rise in the east. Fifth, it appeared at an exact time. Number 6, and this is important, Herod didn't know when it appeared. He had to be told that it was there. So it was something that everybody could see, but most people wouldn't notice unless it was pointed out to them, and it wouldn't appear remarkable until it was pointed out to them. Number 7, this star endured over a considerable length of time. Number 8, in some manner it went ahead of the Magi as they journeyed from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And number 9, it came to a stop. Now, based on these things, we can eliminate most of the commonly offered explanations. It really couldn't have been a meteor, shooting star, comet, a nova. They don't fit the characteristics. Now, we have 3 advantages in our modern era that they did not have in centuries past. First of all, we have the wonderful work of Johannes Kepler and his discovery, especially that planets orbit the sun not in a circular orbit, but in an elliptical orbit. That's important because it explains how the planets appear to move in our sky. Second, we have an improved understanding from archaeology and from historical sources about the time of Christ's birth Probably not in 4 BC, but closer, sometime in the years 3 or 2 BC. That makes a difference when you're looking at the stars. And we also have the enormous calculating power of computers in our modern age. And so it is possible with programs then for us to recreate what the skies over Jerusalem and Bethlehem look like on any given night in history. And when you examine the night sky in the years 3 and 2 BC, we find that something very remarkable did indeed happen, and it involved the planet Jupiter. Jupiter from ancient times was known as the king of planets. Jupiter came into close conjunction with the star Regulus. Now, a conjunction is where a planet appears to touch or come close to or sometimes even merge with a star, combining their brightness for a time. The word Regulus comes from a Greek word meaning regal, and the Babylonians called the star Sharu, which means king. Now, due to the elliptical orbits of the planets and the motion of the Earth relative to Jupiter, listen to this, Jupiter appeared to converge with Regulus 3 times in the space of a few months. That means Jupiter moved together with Regulus, moved apart, moved together again, moved apart, moved together a third time. The constellation, or rather the convergence, took place in the constellation of Leo, the lion. Based on Genesis 49 and verses 9 and 10, the Jewish tribe of Judah had long been associated with the lion. And the ruler was prophesied to come from this tribe. And they began to refer to him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. In addition, the very first convergence of Jupiter with Regulus occurred at the beginning of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. Jupiter converges with Regulus about once every 12 years. You can see that. Those who studied the sky, such as the ancient Magi of Babylon, might have seen Jupiter converge with Regulus 3 or 4 times in their lifetimes. But for Jupiter to form a conjunction with Regulus 3 times in a matter of months, beginning at the Jewish New Year in the constellation of Leo the lion. Well, if you knew anything at all about Jewish history and Jewish lore, like the Magi of Babylon had done ever since the time of Daniel and the Babylonian captivity, well, you would be shocked that a convergence would happen repeatedly. And you would conclude that a great ruler was to be born to the Jewish people, because in ancient times, bright stars or phenomenon in the night sky were often thought to signify the birth of a king. When the Magi came to Jerusalem to inquire about the newborn king of the Jews, the Bible says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now you need to know a little background here. 2 or 3 decades before this happened, other magi had approached the Roman Senate and said that they had seen a star in the night sky, and that that star indicated to them that there would be born a new king. This was not news that the Roman Senate greeted with gladness. And so the Roman Senate, in and around Rome, ordered the execution of all boys 2 years of age and under. Well, no wonder Jerusalem was troubled as it awaited the response of King Herod. King Herod was so paranoid he had had his own wife and sons killed when he thought they were plotting against him. Herod may have been following a Roman precedent when he ordered the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. No wonder all Jerusalem was troubled. Now, the last thing that happened with the star is recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Bethlehem is about 5.5 miles due south of Jerusalem. And in the year 2 BC, Jupiter's apparent motion relative to the earth as it entered what astronomers call retrograde. In other words, it would start to move backwards. But before that, it would come to an apparent stop from our perspective. And in that year, it would have made it appear to come to a full stop in its travels through the night sky. And from Jerusalem, it would have seemed as though it were stopping in the night sky over the little town of Bethlehem. Now, this is a stylized representation. It probably wouldn't have been anything like where people could say, look at that. But when the Magi saw it and they knew it was the same star and they saw that it was over the town that they had just been sent to, no wonder they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now let me speak to you of the bright and morning star. The life and ministry of the child born that day, Jesus Christ, his ministry is described in terms of a light shining in the darkness. Matthew tells us that Jesus' teaching and preaching and miracles done in the region of Galilee was a fulfillment of a prophecy uttered by Isaiah. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, Matthew quotes it in Matthew 4, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Is there anything that brings relief after a long and troubled night like the coming of the dawn? If you've had one of those nights where you spent long hours tossing around in your bed, lying awake, staring at the ceiling, tormented by all your fears and worries for the future, and then you finally see that first faint gray light of dawn around the edges of your curtains. And sometimes it's only then that you can finally close your eyes for a brief period of sleep. And those times the dawn brings relief. The dawn brings rest. The dawn brings peace, if only for a few moments. Jesus is described as a great light dawning in the darkness. In John's gospel, Jesus is described this way, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And Jesus said of himself, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, stargazers know that there is a phenomenon known as false dawn. False dawn is, according to the dictionary, a transient light that precedes the rising of the sun by about an hour. It's also known as zodiacal light from the zodiac. It's a hazy pyramid of light that extends far up from the horizon. It's comparable in brightness to the Milky Way, so if you're in an area with a lot of lights, you probably won't see it. But it's created by sunlight reflecting off of dust motes far out in space floating between the earth and the sun. It's really a remarkable thing to see, but it is not the dawn. And how many times have we followed the supposed light of our own wisdom or been deluded by someone else's ideas? Or followed the path even of our own desires, only to realize in the end that there was nothing real about it at all. Jesus is the true light. Anyone and anything else promises much and in the end delivers nothing. The Apostle Paul said that in Jesus we find the knowledge of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, we're constantly being told to look inside of ourselves and to follow our hearts, you know. The problem is that when we look inside, all we see is darkness. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Who can know it?" But Jesus not only is the light, he wants to shine his light into your heart. And the first thing that means is that when he does that, we see what a mess we really are inside. But the second thing it means is that the light of His presence somehow comes to live inside of us. You can be forever trying to unpack everything that that means, but the bottom line is this: the God of the universe wants to come and live in you and have a personal relationship with you, and that's all possible through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. You want to see the light of God? Then look in the face of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The Bible describes God as the one who dwells in the unapproachable light. Sometimes when you're out at night, you see the oncoming lights of a car, and they're so bright you can't see anything else. And I always think, oh, I'm glad you can see, but that's not going to do you much good if I drive into you. We're warned not to look at the light of an arc welder, or especially of the sun in its brightness. You hear these warnings around the time of an eclipse. It can permanently damage your eyes when you look at light that intense. The only safe way to see such bright, intense light is through a filter of dark glass. And the only safe way for us to see the glory of God is through the filter of Jesus Christ. You want to see a picture of Jesus? You say, I got one in my Bible. Yeah, that's some artist's representation. Let me show you where to find a real picture of Jesus. The Gospels record the words and the deeds of Jesus. And in the Gospels, by His words and deeds, Jesus is demonstrating that He is God in the flesh. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And in the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus describes Himself with these words: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright and morning star. When the morning star comes, you know that the dawn, the real dawn, is not far off. The morning star gives hope that the night is finally over. The Apostle Peter, a flawed man who knew himself to be a sinner, and he came to know just how deeply he had failed the Lord Jesus by denying Him three times. Peter knew what it was to pass through the dark night of the soul. But he also knew what it was to have the light and the love of Jesus Christ arise in his heart. And exhorting us to give heed to the message of Scripture, Peter wrote these words: and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The stars of creation testify to us of the reality and the existence of God. The star of Bethlehem testifies to us of the grace of God who sent His Son, Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And Jesus, the bright and morning star, desires that you turn from your darkness and turn to Him as to a lamp shining in a dark place. How would you describe yourself, I wonder? Are you dwelling in darkness? Or have you seen the great light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? The God who said, let there be light, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, has given us the light of His Son and announced it with the light of His stars. And He desires that you would open your heart so that Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star, can arise in your heart. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, hear our prayer. Doesn't really matter the words, the images, the music, the things that we do or say. Only You can do Your work. And we pray that this time, this day, this Christmas time, if we are believers in You, Lord Jesus, help us to understand these things are not cunningly devised fables. That it really did happen in our own world, in our own history. And that You really are there. And that You really do love us. And the story isn't over yet. You're not just the babe in the manger. You're not just the man nailed to the cross. You are the risen Lord and Savior. Help us, we pray, to worship you this Christmas time, to celebrate your coming, not just in some sentimental way, not just to see you as a baby in a manger, but to see that you are our Savior, and in our brokenness we need you. And we pray that in our brokenness, as we worship you, that we would find in you the wholeness and the healing and the forgiveness, the acceptance with God that our souls crave. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.